Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can please kneel, we will start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We pray for the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains and the signs that follow your people. We thank you for keeping us safe all throughout the week, the hedge of angels you have about each and every one of us, as individuals and as your son's bride. We lift up everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that we mentioned last night. And we pray you bless us with the courage to stand firm in these days. And thank you for changing the showbread, letting us have a better understanding of your word, so that we can go forth and glorify you and share your son and your truth with as many as you lead into our path. And again, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. If you're listening on the radio, just click the Sabbath day study link and it should bring you to question number 11 of lesson 15. All right. And the question is, where was the temple of God opened? And the answer is found in Revelation 11, verse 9, or 19. Thank you again, Brother Gorin. And the temple of the Lord was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple, or in his temple, the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this is a glorious event, to say the least. I mean, when our Lord's temple in heaven is open, what a victorious time that will be for all who have been obedient in the Lord. In the temple of the Lord is the Ark of the Testament, in which, of course, were placed the two tables of stone. And these tables of stone, of whom Rome thought to change, will be brought forth from their hiding place so that all may see. You cannot change that which God has written. I mean, after all, Numbers 23:20 says, when he blesses something, man cannot reverse it. And these things, this law was written in stone. Seems like a pretty permanent feature. And our Lord also states in Revelation 3, verse 8, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Through this open door into the temple of our God, we can clearly see the law of God within the Ark of the Testament." You know, as obedient Christians, we know that the law of God is the standard by which our characters are to be tested. In fact, keeping the law, as we do, are the fruits that Jesus said we're going to be known by. The majority of the fruits, of course, is a lot of other fruits that Christians do have, but the main one, of course, is that which the world makes us appear to be peculiar in their eyes, you know, because we keep Sabbath and we keep all 10 of the commandments to the best of our ability. And, of course, we sin just like anybody else, but 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess and repent, he is faithful to forgive us and then cleanse us as if we never committed a sin. So, but it's a fitting scene of our Lord to show us his law in this way so as to confirm, even to the scoffer, that might have somewhat of a slight understanding of the word, that his law is of importance. Because there's a lot of scoffers out there that call themselves Christians. And no, like I've said so many times before, we don't keep the law of God to gain salvation, as so many that hate the law accuse us of. We keep the law because we are his people, and it is by obedience that we're known by our Father. In other words, we don't keep it to get saved. We keep the law because we are saved. because we can all attest to this. I mean, we were talking about this last night, I believe, in the study. Before I was a Christian, I tried my best to clean up my act. I tried to stop this. I tried to stop that. I couldn't stop anything. And so I couldn't keep any of the law, you know. And so if it wasn't for Jesus Christ coming into my life, I would, of course, still be unable to keep the law. And that's the difference. And this is where the Christian churches of the world fall short. They seem to think that they're Christians without obeying Christ. How can you claim Christ as Lord when you don't have him as your Lord? But that would also amazes me is how mankind seem to think it's okay to break God's law freely, but it is impossible to break man's law. On earth, a man will be refused entrance into the city and placed in a jail when he breaks the laws of man. Why is it going to be any different for the city of heaven? I mean, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this is one of the reasons the devil likes to make everybody think that, oh, that's Old Testament. He constantly makes them forget that when Jesus was walking on this planet among us and the apostles were penning the New Testament, what Bible were they using to quote from? The only one available, right? What we call the Old Testament. They're completely missing the fact that the Testament is speaking of the covenant. It's not speaking of all those books. It's speaking of that covenant that was made new when Christ arrived. But the devil's got them convinced that the Old Testament is null and void. And some even think that the book of Revelation is something that we don't even need to look into. So it was the Old Testament was actually the only Bible they knew at that time. And what we call today, of course, the New Testament, is actually, this is the way I like to look at it, because especially with the epistles, the New Testament can actually be looked upon as sermons based on the Old Testament theology. And yeah, I understand we no longer keep the law of Moses that was written by him and placed inside a pouch on the outside of the ark. I mean, studying his word, as is our duty, we know that those ordinances, which are mostly declare like feast days and sanctuary rituals and whatnot, they were all the bows of the cross. We know this. But what was written in stone by our God can never be abolished. If it could, then New Jerusalem would fall because it's the law of the land in that city. I mean, if the law can't stand, then that city just will fail. Any city on earth, as a matter of fact. I mean, obedience to its requirements down here will perfect the Christian character and restore man through Jesus Christ to his better condition before the fall. Our God has given each and every one of us an eternal rule of life in his law. Obeyed, we shall live by it through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we break it, that royal law has the power to eternally condemn us. This is why Satan does all he can to remove it from the picture. He knows that the law sends men to Christ when they realize that they have sinned and they need a Savior. And once Christ enters into the heart, he daily points them back to the law so as to walk as they should, you know, learn this, to learn to walk as they should walk upon the path that he set before them. That leads them home, of course, to where those Ten Commandments are, in fact, the law of the land again. So amen to that. But in regards to this, the ark and stuff like that, question number 24, which is 12 questions away, as opposed, you know, in regards to the next one we're going to do here, it's going to be a bit in detail because there has been some conversation in regards to, among some of the brethren, as to the validity of the Ark of the Covenant after the death of Christ. A lot of people seem to think that the blood of Jesus Christ or the blood and the water that came out of his body at his death needed to spill on the earthly Ark of the Covenant. But we'll get into that, like I say, in question number 24. I hope you're here for that, because I may have to dedicate the entire service, the study service, to that one particular question, because it's a bit involved. And when I did the study, and it just happened by, I mean, this is amazing how the Holy Spirit works. This situation, if you will, in regards to this topic came up a couple, 3 weeks ago. And then as I do the studies for the church service, which is obvious, I'm always ahead of how the church is doing, because I want to be able to have enough notes to share on Sabbath. And I came across question number 24 a few days ago, or last week, I think. I don't know. And it, doing the in-depth study that I did, I ran into things that are going to shock some people in regards to what's going on with Ron Wyatt and his group. So, and it's not good. Anyway, the next question is number 12. What does the Apostle Paul call the temple of God in heaven? And by the way, question number 24 will become a page on the website because it does cover, it does share some facts in regards to the truth in all this. So amen to that. Oops, hold on. There goes my text chat again. Okay. All right, so what does the Apostle Paul call the temple of God in heaven? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2 says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Okay, thousands of years ago, we see Moses being instructed to build a sanctuary that was a pattern of this one in heaven, the true tabernacle. It says in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall you make it. Our Lord desires to be among us, right? So he placed his glory in the most holy place of even the pattern Moses made for him. And again, when Solomon built the fixed temple in Jerusalem. And today, we have even more evidence that our Lord seeks to be among his people in that he desires to reside in the hearts of all that love him. This is why Paul stated what he did in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, that all must flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without to the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not of your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your body. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, and in your spirit, rather, which are God's. You know, blessings upon you. Okay, let me raise up the lettering here a little bit because I'm starting to trip over words. There we go. So, yeah, so therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And by the way, this verse, this passage also confirms that the Holy Spirit is not just a thought process. There is a movement going, and I just got an email this morning, by the way, from someone who started emailing me a few days ago, and now all of a sudden, and this is what really irks me sometimes, they come on, they send emails acting like they're the best friend in the world, and then they all of a sudden say, oh, and by the way, I understand you preach Trinity. Did you know that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist? And first of all, we don't preach Trinity. We expose the Trinity as a Roman doctrine. And the Holy Spirit does exist. In fact, he walked on this earth as Melchizedek back in the day. I have a page on the website all about that. But here, this passage is pretty, there's a ton of passages like this in the Bible, and that's why I did this study years ago. But here, this is, know ye not that that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, if the Holy Ghost is just a thought process, then why is it saying that it's inside your body? I mean, come on. This is the end times, and we're going to see that you're going to get a lot of people that have issues in this area. A lot of people. I mean, praise God, some of them have already gone so far, because they also say that Jesus isn't God and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Some have even gone so far as to realize, finally, praise the Lord, after prayer and some studies, that Jesus Christ is God. He is part of the Godhead. So is the Father God. And God the Father actually in the book of Hebrews calls his son God after calling himself God. But hopefully the Holy Spirit will move upon them one day and let them see verses that are blunt like this. If it's just a thought process between the Father and the Son, then how is it that it's inside the temple of the heart of the human body? How can the Holy Spirit be in there if it's just a thought process? And by the way, this fornication thing, it's not just fornication that we must flee, of course, but I just happen to use this passage because it brings up the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the temple of the body now, you know, and this is why that temple veil ripped. It's not necessary for us to go to the temple anymore, do the feast days anymore. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit within now, but this sin, you know, the fornication is both sin of the flesh and of the heart, where a man commits fornication and even adultery when they go after other gods. So you can be an adulterer against your spouse, or you can be an adulterer against your God. This is why you see the Catholic Church being called the whore of Babylon because she's committing adultery against, you know, her first love. Because Catholics at one time were Christians, but they were, of course, pulled away. And so, I mean, we need to understand that as Christians, we have asked the Lord to come into our hearts. The body is then a temple in which our God desires to dwell, but only if we keep it pure and undefiled. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And there's a lot of ways to defile that temple. Everything from drinking wine to eating pig. I mean, it's just all sorts of ways. But there's sinful things, of course. You know, the fornication thing, right? Breaking any of the laws of God and all that, you know. Yeah. So, going on. Number 13. The earthly tabernacle, being true to its pattern, served as an example and shadow of what? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And it also says in Exodus 25, verse 9, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it," like we were just reading it a moment ago. And so, an understanding of the sanctuary is one of the most blessed things that I believe Christians should really consider studying. And it has blessed many people for eons. I mean, when you look into how the Lord instructed Moses in making the sanctuary, in that he insisted on perfection as far as man can attend to it, of course, this is not too much different in how mankind has to strive into that perfection that is in Jesus Christ. We know our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags, but we also know to walk with Christ allows our Father to see his Son's righteousness upon us. And as I look upon the temple of old and how it stood in stone, a symbol of permanence, I can see mankind all around it and inside it falling far short of that which that perfection represented. As time went on and the wickedness of man became more pronounced, the truth of Christ in the temple never changed, just like Scripture. It's always there. "I am the Lord thy God. I change not," it says, right, in Scripture. And this is where Christians need to be today. In the midst of all this evil, which, by the way, emulates the days of Noah and the days of Lot, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability in this fallen world. Know ye not that, like we just read, 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you?" I mean, everything that we do as Christians should go hand in hand with the reality that one day we will walk in New Jerusalem. Will our actions reflect the beauty and the holiness of that place? Or will our actions be such that we will not be seen anywhere in that place? If what we do down here would be disallowed in that city, then conversion has yet to do its perfect work upon us. Therefore, repentance, Bible study, and prayer is the remedy that will grant us that entrance. If there's anything you're doing now that you know for a fact you can't do in New Jerusalem, you best knock it off. Seriously, you've got to stop, because you don't know. I mean, especially if you know it's wrong to do it, right? Because that's iniquity. It's known sin. You choose to do it anyway. Yeah, we all understand 1 John 1:9 theology. We all understand, okay, I'm a little weak in that area. I'll confess and repent after I commit the sin. But what if you died during the commission of that sin? You want to take that chance? It always amazes me how some people will scrimp and save every penny that they have to gain entrance into a plush vacation spot on earth, just to visit for a few days. But they can't lift a Bible, or even drop to their knees for a few moments a day so as to gain entrance into New Jerusalem for all eternity. I mean, through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every provision has been made for the perfecting of Christ-like characters that will allow for that entry into the obedient heart of his people. He is honored when his people and all their social and business dealings reveal the principles of heaven in this sin-sick world. I mean, as we look around and we see how Satan demands loyalty, of which always ends in death and destruction anyway, that being said, how are we to look upon our Lord's demands for obedience as a chore when the end result is eternal life and happiness? And I got to tell you, this is one of the reasons I made that one video about the weakest Christians of them all. And it's not just SDAs either anymore. I mean, actually, it never was just SDAs. It's always been all the other people out there. They're so wimpy when it comes to their walk in Christ. I mean, they're shutting up left and right because it's a like, for example, this thing, the article I put on the site the other day about this school that decided not to have graduation for the six-year-old kids, which graduation for six-year-old kids is just another way to bring money into the schools, I know, but it's ridiculous how they're trying to figure out every reason whatsoever to pull money out of people's pockets, but that's not my point. These six-year-old kids don't get to have their graduation because one single solitary parent in that entire school system complained and said, you guys are going to be praying to the Christian God before you start that ceremony? And this is a small little, like a little tiny little local school in this small town where the overwhelming majority of the people in the town are Christians. So guess what they decided to do? Guess what the school, who knows the majority of the school of the people in the town are Christians, and they know that the majority of the people that work at that school are Christians, they decided not to have graduation so that it is not to cause a rocking of the boat. I'm sick of this. I am sick to death of how I see these so-called Christians out there acting like the, you know, okay, a homosexual gets all up in your face. Oh, I'm scared. I might end up in jail. You know, if I show the Bible to them. Okay. What did Jesus do for you so that you can find the truth and make it home? He not only ended up, you know, under the authority of others, like in a jail, they beat him and then hung him on a cross and killed him. And you know, some people, it just really amazes me. There's a lot of people out there that Jesus isn't their Lord. It's like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 says about them. This is why Christianity is so beaten down today, because everywhere you look, there's people out there claiming to be Christians, but the first, second persecution comes up, they run away from it like they're on fire. It really, you can tell this bothers me. but anyway, getting back to the study, just as the earthly tabernacle is made after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle, our characters must also be a pattern of that heavenly tabernacle as well. I mean, we must do all we can to resist the enemy from the smallest character flaw to the greatest so as to be those ambassadors of our Lord said we'll make up the Gideon band. And you know for a fact, nobody in that school system that shut down for that graduation is going to be part of that Gideon band unless they do some major repentance, some fasting and praying and all that stuff. Because what they did is they overwhelmingly declared to the entire planet that one atheist can shut down an entire school filled with Christians. Because he's going to go to the Civil Liberties Union or something like that and start some kind of a lawsuit against the school. And because there's so much about the money, and this is why they're having sixth grade education, that they're afraid to lose those little dollar bills that are in their pockets rather than to glorify the Lord that they claim is their God. You know, this is one of the reasons some of us may not end up in jails or in courtrooms. We might just be martyred because the devil knows we'll speak our peace. But at the same time, the devil can't get permission to kill us anyway. We know what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is all about. So it's not just us. It's those around us. You know, because like if we were to be killed, well, that's great. I mean, you get to take a nap. You don't have to worry about all this fall-to-all. But what about your loved ones that you leave behind? If the Lord knows you need to be there for them, guess what? Satan's not going to have that power over you. So don't worry about it. And at the same time, if the Lord allows you to end up behind bars to glorify his name, wouldn't that be even better for your loved ones? To see the glory of God, the power of God, especially when that eastern sky splits? Yeah, I imagine it does, Sister Kimberly. I know it bothers all of us, what we see going on in this world. It's amazing how most churches aren't like this, and that's why we're peculiar. But still, just as the sanctuary and all its services emulated the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus came down to this earth that in him, man and women might have that perfect representation of the perfect characters found in his kingdom. And they ain't going to be a bunch of little wimps that go around saying, I'm a Christian, but don't tell anybody. You know? So again, through the grace of Christ, we have been blessed with every provision needed to gain salvation. We need to purchase that pearl of great price and hold on to it with a white-knuckle grip until the day our King comes to take us home. And while we're waiting, we got work to do. And maybe we can do one more question here. We got about 5 minutes left. Actually, I'm going to do question number 14 and 15 at the same time because they're more or less, I think, the same verse. Yeah. Okay. So question number 14 is, how is the heavenly tabernacle rated compared to the earthly? And number 15 is, who is the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary? And Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So by virtue of his death and resurrection, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, became the minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, according to Hebrews 8:2. Men built the Jewish temple by using the pattern given unto Moses on the mountain. That heavenly sanctuary above was built by no human architect. It says in Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13, that we must behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, as we know, the sacrificial services of the sanctuary, of which most call feast days, pointed to Christ. These ended at the cross of Christ. When that happened, the eyes of men were turned to the true sacrifice for the sins of the world, instead of the little lamb they would bring, you know, for sacrifice. In other words, the earthly priesthood ceased that day. The tearing of the temple veil made that clear to those that understand Daniel's prophecy. We now look to Jesus, the minister of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The way, yeah. And this, of course, reminds me of question number 24 again, which amazes me. Why is it some people believe that the perfect blood of Jesus Christ of the anti-type, he's the anti-type of the type, right? So why would the perfect blood of Jesus Christ be sprinkled upon the imperfect ark, the earthly ark of the covenant? Doesn't make sense. The types, the little lambs, their blood was sprinkled on all the time, because they were a copy. So why would the copy, in other words, it would make it appear that now we need a third temple. We need to start those sacrifices up again. But again, I'm going to get back, and I'll get into that in question number 24. So going on, and I'm going to share here from Hebrews 12, verse 24, and then Hebrews 9, verses 8 to 12, which says, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And since we know prophecy and how historic record has proven the ministration was to be removed from the earthly tabernacle to be carried on in the heavenly temple, this means that even though the sanctuary, as well as our great high priest, is now invisible to us, we have no lack of blessings due to the fact that Jesus promised us in Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In other words, as Jesus walked with those, with them, you know, during the 3.5 years, blessing and teaching and healing and protecting the apostles day by day, none of this at all will stop because of our Lord's absence. This is where faith comes in, of course. While Jesus ministers in the sanctuary above, he is still very much the minister of the church on earth by his Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.